I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. And I would ask that you all please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And may God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare to expound your word this morning, I pray that you would help me. Father, you know I'm a bit tired and not feeling exactly as I should, but Father, I'm going to lean upon your spirit and look to your grace to carry me through. But I pray, Father, more than that, that you would be with my mouth and that you would control the words of my mouth. Help me, Father, to speak only that which is true and to protect your people from those things that are not. Father, I pray for your people that they would have hearts that are ready to hear and to listen, and that you would, as you did to Lydia of old, that you would open their hearts that they might receive your truth and be transformed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we are embarking on John chapter 6. And maybe you didn't know this, but this is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. And I would suggest that it is a chapter that is heavily packed with a lot of truth and a lot of meaning. One expositor said that he spent an entire year just in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. Now that is, I'm not going to say excessive. That would be excessive for me, and I can spend a long time in a chapter, but that would be difficult. But it underscores just how thick and deep and expansive this chapter is. But this morning we're going to look at only the first 15 verses of this chapter, and we're going to be looking at one of the most familiar stories in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if you've been taking note about where we are in reference to the signs, we know that there are 7 signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. And so the first half of the Gospel is arranged around these 7 signs. And each of these 7 signs point to who Jesus is. That Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the signs are there for, to point to who He is. We are looking this morning at the fifth sign. Remember, the first sign was He turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. The second sign is when He cleared the temple in Jerusalem, also in chapter 2 of John. The third sign was the healing of the nobleman's son. We saw that at the end of chapter 4. And then a couple of weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 5, we saw the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And so this morning we're looking at the fifth sign, and we've got two more after that. But this is a story that virtually every Christian knows, the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, I would suggest that every Christian knows this story, and not only this story, but the feeding of the 4,000 and on and on. Everyone knows this story. Not only that, but I think most non-Christians know this story. But here's the question that I have for you. As well known as this story is, I wonder how many of us know what it really means. What it really means. Now, some might suggest that this story is about very hungry people and a compassionate Jesus that wants to help them out. And so Jesus goes and He feeds these people. And the point of that is to be an example to us so that we feed hungry people, that we take care of needy people. And some, of course, would take a very moralistic approach to this and say that's what this is all about. So that we will be compassionate like Jesus is compassionate. Or, as some children's Sunday school materials would say, that this is really a story that has the little boy at the center of it. And it's really about him sharing his lunch. You know, children are very stingy and they don't want to share. And one of the things that we teach children is how to share. And this is an example of what Jesus can do if you're willing to share. So that we're not stingy. So that we share what we have. Some would say that. But I would suggest that there's something far greater happening in this story. This is not a moralistic example of a compassionate Savior. This is not simply an object lesson about sharing with our brothers and sisters. There's something far greater going on here than all of that. And if I could give you one statement that kind of sums up what this entire passage is about, and I'm not talking about just the feeding of the 5,000, but the entire chapter of chapter 6. If I could give you one statement to sum it all up, it would be this. Jesus did not come to give bread to physically hungry people. Jesus came to be bread for spiritually hungry people. He didn't come to give bread. He came to be bread. He didn't come to satisfy physical hungers. He came to satisfy spiritual hunger. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Have you ever considered that one of the main reasons that God created bread was so that when Jesus came into the world, that He would be able to use it with all of its nourishing and pleasing qualities to illustrate what it is to be satisfied and to believe in Him? That maybe that's the whole reason why He made bread? So therefore, bread exists to help you know what it is to be satisfied in Jesus? I mean, the same is true of water, the same is true of light. The same is true of every good thing that Jesus has made. Nothing exists for itself. As Paul said in Colossians 1:16, all things were created through Him and for Him. And so every honorable pleasure that we have in the created world was designed by God to give us a faint test, our taste of heaven above and a hunger for Christ now. Every single thing that He has made. And every partial satisfaction in this life points us to the perfect satisfaction that we will have when we dwell with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And so everything in the created order points to Jesus Christ. Isn't that the point of Psalm 19? That even the heavens above declare the glory of God. So everything in the existed in the created existence is about pointing to Jesus Christ. I think about water. You know, one of the best tasting things you can ever have is a glass of cold water when you've been mowing the grass all day. You know, you're hot, you're thirsty, you're tired. And man, you pick up that glass of water and you start to drink it down and it tastes glorious. But that one small satisfaction that you receive from that glass of water is meant to point us to an ultimate satisfaction when we drink of the living waters forever. That fresh out of the oven bread that tastes so good should point us to the bread of life who will satisfy us forever. Nothing in creation is the point. You come here almost every Sunday and hear me say that. That nothing in creation is the point. But everything in creation points to the what? The point. And that point is Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that, and if you don't believe that, then you're probably drowning in idolatry. You're probably drowning into idolatry. Your career is not the point. Your marriage is not the point. Family and children are not the point. Sports and TV and sex and entertainment and vacations are not the point. Water and bread and steak and coffee and banana splits are not the point. Jesus is the point, and He is the point of everything. Oh. And I'm not saying that those things are bad. We all love sports. We all love TV. We love marriage. We love our families. We love going on vacations. We love banana splits. But even those are only temporary, fleeting pleasures. And those are meant to give us a foretaste of eternal pleasures when we dwell with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Every pleasure that we have here is not an end in itself. And if it is an end in itself, then you're an idolater. Every pleasure is meant to give us a taste of what eternal pleasures will be. So, in John 6, we watch Jesus perform a miracle with natural bread. Remember, He's the one who created bread. But 5 loaves and 2 fish will not feed 5,000 people. And so Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, the one who created all things by the word of His power, the one who created all things for Himself, Jesus Christ arrives in this place and He is going to create bread again. And He's going to do it in spectacular fashion. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 15. Bringing bread into existence as the Creator. And then the rest of the chapter, from verses 16 to 71, it's all about recording Jesus showing people who didn't get the point what they were supposed to understand from this object lesson called the feeding of the 5,000. And yet, they missed the point again and again and again. And in the process of explaining to them what they were supposed to understand, He was stirring up controversy because He was calling Himself the bread of heaven. You see, the Gospel of John always has more going on than meets the eye. I mean, you sit there and you're reading this thing and you're seeing people hungry and feeding and you see, you know, people being healed and on and on and on, but there's always so much more than what meets the eye going on. Jesus is doing more in verses 1 to 15 than feeding people natural bread. And yet most of this crowd missed the point, as we see in verse 66. And they walked away and they no longer followed him. And we've seen this again and again. Jesus does something, or he says something, and what happens? They miss the point. We saw it first in chapter 2, where Jesus stood in the temple and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. What are you talking about?" Missed the point. We see Jesus say to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." What did Nicodemus say? "How can I crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again?" He said to the woman at the well, "If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me and I would give you living water." And how does she respond? "You don't have a bucket and the well is deep." Right over their heads. And here in chapter 6, verse 5, Philip is the one. He's the stand-in for missing the point. Jesus asks him in verse 5, notice it there. He asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip, just like the Jews at the temple, just like Nicodemus, just like the woman at the well, he could not see beyond the natural. And so he answers, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, thankfully, Philip did get the point in the end. He did get the point, but he's missing it here. But sadly, this crowd completely misses the point. And this morning I prayed that you would not miss the point. I hope and pray that as you look at the feeding of the 5,000, that you will not miss the point. So, let's take a look at verses 1 to 15. In verse 1, it begins with, "After this." You say, "After this, after what?" Well, chapter 5, remember in chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he went to the pool of Bethesda, and there he saw the paralytic laying there and unable to move, and so he healed him. And he did it on what day? On the Sabbath, which led to a big controversy about the Sabbath, which then led to him talking about who he is, that he is equal with God the Father. And he got into all sorts of things related to that. And so what John is saying is, after that, after all of that happened, okay, now we've got this. And so it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." That tells us that he is no longer in Jerusalem, that he is back in Galilee. And he's back in Galilee now. And it says that, it describes this, the Sea of Galilee describes him as going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That is on the east side. Now, if you know anything about modern geography and modern places in Israel today, this would be basically where the Golan Heights is. So if you think about the Golan Heights, used to belong to Syria, 1967 war with Israel. They lost the Golan Heights, and Israel still has it under military occupation to this day, the Golan Heights. And that's exactly the place where Jesus went. So he went to that side of the Sea of Galilee. And not only that, if you think about that part of the Sea of Galilee, that would be the less popular place. That's the place where people don't really want to go. They much more liked the west side, which was closer to the Mediterranean. And so that's where people would tend to congregate, would be on that particular side of the lake. But here Jesus purposely goes to the opposite side. He goes to the part that people don't really want to go to. Some other gospels refer to it as a desolate place, okay, which could mean that it was a desert, or it could mean that it was very solitary and people just didn't go there very much. And so, but at any rate, that is exactly the place that Jesus went. And from what we know from other gospel accounts, he probably went there because he was trying to get some alone time with his disciples. He wanted some time where it was just them, and where he could talk to them about things related to the kingdom of God. But try as he may, this large crowd of people followed him. Now, that is not necessarily a good thing, as we've seen in John's gospel. We've seen that there are a lot of sign seekers that follow Jesus around, but they were not real believers. In fact, they really didn't want anything to do with Jesus' message. They really didn't want anything to do with this messenger that gave the message. What they wanted to do is watch the miracles. That was all that they were about, is watching miracles. We see that explicitly in verse 2, where it says, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And so in verse 3, Jesus tries to get away from them by going up on the mountain. But verse 5 says that they followed him there as well. Now, why is Jesus trying to get away from this crowd? He's getting away from this crowd because he wants nothing to do with their superficial acclamations. Okay? They are there, they would like to follow him as long as they could follow him on their terms, as long as he was the kind of prophet and king and savior that they wanted him to be. But he wanted nothing to do with that. Jesus is not impressed with crowds that want to see shows. He's not impressed by that. He's impressed by people who want him and want him alone. And so he wanted nothing to do with them, and so he left to go up to this mountain. If you drop down to verse 14, you see it again. In verse 14, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, that is the feeding of the 5,000, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Again, Jesus did not want this kind of acclamation. You know, I remember being in a when I was pastoring a church in California many years ago. Some of you weren't even alive yet. You weren't even born yet when I was there. But I was in the Southern Baptist Convention, and at that time, this was in the early 2000s. Rick Warren was a big influence in the Southern Baptist Convention at the time, and he would have these great big church planting, church growth seminars. And if you were a pastor out there in California, it was almost like you were required to go. You know, I felt like I was in Bible college, having to swipe my card, you know, as I walked in to chapel. You know, but that was what we had to do. And I remember one of the things that Rick Warren brought up, and it was very troubling to me then, which led me to write my MDiv thesis on that, on some of what he had brought up. But he said that one of the things about Jesus is that he loved to draw crowds. And so therefore, churches should seek to draw as many people as possible by any means necessary to bring as many people in, because Jesus loved crowds. Well, this is a text that says, no, he didn't. He wasn't impressed with crowds. In fact, when crowds showed up, he ran away. He didn't want anything to do with them. There was a time, as we will see, that he will preach the gospel to them, but they will not get it. So Jesus wasn't a real fan of crowds. But to this crowd's credit, they did understand who he was. They said, you're the prophet. You know, you're the king. You're the one that we've been waiting on for centuries. But Jesus withdrew, even with that kind of acclamation. Jesus withdrew. Why? Again, aren't they right to say that Jesus is the prophet? Are they not right to say that he is the king? Of course they are. Then why did he withdraw from them? He withdrew from them because their enthusiasm was not for who he really is. Their enthusiasm was not for who he really is. And beloved, that is so important for us today. It is possible to get excited about a Jesus that is not the real Jesus. This crowd was excited about a Jesus of their own making. They were looking at him through the glasses of their own expectations and their own desires. Yes, they wanted a promised prophet. Yes, they wanted the promised king. But they weren't interested in the kind of prophet and the kind of king that Jesus would be. They had their own designs. And we're like that. I mean, we really have to confess this morning before God, before each other, that we are often exactly the same way. We get excited about certain aspects of Jesus or certain imaginations that we have created about who Jesus is and what Jesus is. Some of us are excited about the moral Jesus. He's the Jesus that has rules and regulations, and that's the way you should live your life. So we're excited about a moral Jesus. Some may be very excited about a socialist Jesus. He's the Jesus that's, you know, he's Robin Hood. He's going to rob from the rich and give to the poor. He's going to, you know, he's DEI rep, you know. He's going to bring diversity and inclusion and all of that, and that's what Jesus is about. Or we can be excited about the social justice Jesus, or the capitalist Jesus, or the American Jesus, or a feminist Jesus, or the LGBTQ Jesus, or a hipster Jesus. I mean, we love to take Jesus and mold him into our image and press him into our agendas. We love doing that. And I want you to know this morning, and I say this with love, that if that is you, he will walk away from you and he will want nothing to do with your imaginations or your desires about who he will be. This is a serious message for us. Now again, to be fair to the crowd, they did get some of it right. Again, he is the prophet, he is the king. But he is so much more than that. So much more. And so what I want to do the remaining time this morning is I want to look at three things here. Jesus is more than a prophet, he's more than a king, and then he's just more. He's just more. Now I want to tell you, because this story is so well known, and we could all tell it inside and outside and frontwards and backwards, I am not going to take apart this text. We've done it before, I've done it in Mark, I've done it in Matthew, not going to do it this time. What I am going to do is I am going to refer to it along the way to highlight how this text helps us to know that Jesus is more than a king, that he's more than a prophet, and that he's just more. He's more than everything. So number one, Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is more than a prophet. You know, when you read John's gospel, you better know your Old Testament. That's all I can say. Because John makes all kinds of connections with the Old Testament. And if you don't know your Old Testament, you will miss a lot of what is going on in John's gospel. This is one of the things that we're learning about in Revelation during our Sunday school hour. We've been studying Revelation. One of the things you find there is that John's sources for everything he says is in the Old Testament. I mean, it's just one Old Testament text after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other. And if you don't know your Old Testament, Revelation is just going to be a dead letter to you. And so, as I always say, read your Bible. Read it, read it, read it, read it, reread it. Read it every year, whatever you got to do. Keep reading your Bible, because that is the way that you're going to understand Gospels. If you don't read your Old Testament, you won't understand the Gospels. Okay? So, anyway, that's just a little thing it's not too late to have your New Year's resolution to read through the Bible in a year. You got a little catching up to do, but, you know, you can get it done. But read your Bible, because that's how you're going to know what the Gospels are talking about. We see it here in this text, a connection with two different prophets from the Old Testament. That is Elisha and Moses. Now, if I had time, I'd show you the connection with Elisha in 2 Kings, but I'll leave that to you. You can read it and you can try to find those connections yourself. But I do want you to see the most obvious one, and that is Moses. You know, if you asked any Jew during the time of Jesus, if you asked any Jew now, who is the prophet of Judaism? Who is the prophet? Without hesitation, they would say Moses. Moses reigned supreme over them all. He was the founding father of Israel. Right? You say, well, I thought that was Abraham. No, Abraham was the one who brought the line into existence, but the nation was brought into existence by Moses. Moses was the great lawgiver. He was the one who delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He is the one who initiated the Passover. He is the one who parted the Red Sea. He is the one who went up on the mountain and met with God and came back with the glory of God shining off of his face so that no one could even look at him. He was the one who prayed for manna from heaven and it came. But what we see in this spectacular miracle is that Jesus is a better prophet than Moses. Remember back in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 17, it says there that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What John is doing there is he's contrasting the ministry of Moses as less than the ministry of Jesus. Moses, as the great lawgiver, went up on the mountain and he met with grace and truth. But Jesus is grace and truth. And so he is coming as grace and truth. Now I want you to think about the parallels with Moses in this story. The first parallel I want us to see here is where does Jesus go in verse 3? And also in verse 14, he goes back there. Where does he go? He goes up on a mountain. He goes up on a mountain, okay? Now, what happens on mountains in the Old Testament? Big things happen on mountains in the Old Testament. Moses went up on a mountain, and there he met with God, and there he received the Ten Commandments. And there he presented them to Israel and made a new covenant with it, made a covenant with Israel. So that mountain was a big thing, and mountains become a very important theme throughout Scripture. Jesus preached a sermon on a mountain as a new Moses, as a new lawgiver, and here he goes up on a mountain to teach his disciples. That's one connection. Verse 4 tells us another. Verse 4 tells us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, when you see that phrase, the Passover of the Jews is at hand, okay, you need to take note of that. That's an important indicator in John's gospel. John uses that same exact phrase, the Passover of the Jews is at hand. He's used that three times. Or he will use it three times. The first time, we've already seen it in chapter 2, verse 13. We'll see the third one in chapter 11, verse 55, toward the end when we get closer to the cross. And then we have the second one here in chapter 6, verse 4. And when you see that phrase, Passover of the Jews, you need to take note of that, because what you're about to see is how Jesus fulfills the Passover, because the Passover is meant to point to him. In fact, he is our Passover lamb, chapter 1, verse 29. And if you know your Old Testament, Passover also makes you think of the Exodus and Moses. Okay, so there is definitely a connection there. Later on in chapter 6, in verses 32 to 33, if you just want to take a look there, verses 32 and 33, Jesus is going to make a very explicit connection with Moses when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And notice this, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So what Jesus is saying is, Moses gave them manna in the wilderness, but I am here to give you something better than manna. I am here to give you myself. I am here to give you myself. In verse 48 of chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Moses prayed for bread. I am bread. I am bread. I mean, this is massive. What he is saying is, I mean, the manna from heaven was one of the most familiar stories in Israel. Every Israelite child knew about the manna that came from heaven. And Jesus is saying, "I am the true manna that has come down from heaven." So we're seeing Jesus as a better prophet than Moses. Moses was the prophet that prayed for bread. Jesus is the prophet that is bread. Now you might be thinking, well, Moses probably like, "Oh man, I'm getting relegated." No, no, he knew he was going to be relegated. He knew that. In fact, Moses, as great a prophet as he was, said that there was going to be a greater prophet than him that would rise. And that's exactly the prophet that they're referring to in verse 14 when they say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Because if you remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and if you look there at verses 15 to 19, you'll see the whole explanation there. Moses prophesied to Israel. He said that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. But this is going to be a prophet better than me. Okay, this isn't what he actually said. I'm just giving you some editorial there, editorializing a little bit there. But this prophet will be from among you. And the Lord will put his word in his mouth. This is a greater prophet who is to come. And so the Israelites were looking for this prophet that Moses said would come. They were looking for a king. But what they didn't realize is they needed not only a prophet and a king, but they also needed a priest. They needed a priest who would atone for their sins once for all and make them pure. So Jesus was more than a prophet. More than a prophet. But secondly, Jesus is more than a king. Or should I say, he is more than an earthly political military king. But that's exactly what this crowd wanted. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted one who was political, one who was military. In verse 5, it says that the crowd wanted to make him that kind of king by force. Now, we know that Passover was the day that commemorated leaving Egypt. Okay, Israel left Egypt as slaves, and they were going to go and become a nation, become the people of God. We know that, and that's what Passover commemorated. So Passover had an enormous amount of religious significance, but Passover also had a lot of national significance. It was something like the 4th of July for us, or Bastille Day for the French. It was a day when they looked back at their independence, a day when they were freed from slavery to Egypt and became a nation of their own. And so it was a time of celebration. It was a time of hope. It was a time to remember how God had saved them and made them into a nation, and how God will come again to save them again. And so when you think about that, this reference to Passover and then this reference to them wanting to make him king, it appears that this crowd may very well have been a zealot crowd. Okay, when I say a zealot crowd, I don't mean that they were zealous for the gospel or zealous for this or zealous for that. I'm using zealot with the capital Z. Remember, there were basically four groups in Israel that were operative and influential at the time. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, and then you had the Zealots. Okay, and the Zealots were the revolutionaries. They were the ones who wanted to raise up an army and crush the Romans and drive them out. Okay, so these guys were some tough customers. In fact, some would suggest that they were even terrorists. They were very well known for knifing Roman soldiers in the streets and then running off, and they were really rough guys. Simon, one of Jesus' disciples, was named Simon the Zealot. And so one of his disciples was one of these zealots. They, again, wanted to usher in a military king, a military kingdom, and to drive out the Romans. Now, this may well have been a zealot crowd. It may not have been. But whether they were zealots or not, they were certainly a large group of people that wanted Jesus to be their political military king. They wanted a revolution, and they thought that they had found the revolutionary king that they needed. But Jesus was no political revolutionary. He wasn't interested in those kinds of things. He was not that kind of king. He wasn't interested in establishing that kind of kingdom. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? And Pilate had that moment where he says, "Are you king of the Jews?" And that was a very loaded question for Pilate. Because we all know what a king of the Jews would do: rebel against the Romans. And so he asked Jesus straightforward, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." In other words, yes, I am a king, but I'm not the kind of king you think I am. Which is why Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Now, when Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world, he's not suggesting by that this world doesn't belong to him. This world does belong to him. He made it, and he will come, and he will claim it. What he means is, I have come into the world the first time to rule men's lives, not by being their military captain, but by being their bread. I have not come to be a political military leader. I have come to be their bread. And I am going to triumph not by subduing armies, but by satisfying souls as the bread of heaven. I am going to conquer not with the power of armed forces, but with the power of radically changed appetites. You see, that is where the true battle wages. It is in what our hearts crave, what our hearts want. Think about how much pain is in the world because of that. How much suffering is in the world because of human craving. And there's no law that's going to change it. There's no military conquest that will overturn it. There is no king that will show us a better way. The problem is with the human heart. And Jesus says, "I'm coming to change that." That's where the battle is. That is where the battle is. And Jesus is going to win it by being bread for his people. And you will know if you are his people, if you're satisfied by him. That's how you'll know. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Yes, his voice is going out to all people, but only his sheep hear it. And only his sheep follow. Jesus is saying, I have become their all-satisfying water. I have become their all-satisfying bread. I have become their light in darkness. As Isaiah the prophet said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? There is a real war going on. And it's not this piddly stuff with nations and armies. It is in the human heart. That is where the battle is. And Jesus says, I'm coming to do battle there. This crowd doesn't understand any of that. Nothing. In fact, verse 26 is the key to why Jesus withdrew from them. He says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, that is, you didn't see what the sign was pointing to, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That is why you want to make me king. Because you believe that if I'm king, no more Romans, no more oppression, chicken in every pot, as they used to say back in the old days of the New Deal. There'll be bread for everyone. We'll all have everything that we need. In other words, Jesus, this is a useful Savior. He'll serve our purposes. And Jesus says, I want none of that. This is so relevant to us. This is dangerous. See, these people hadn't changed. Yes, they ate the bread. They ate as much as they could possibly eat. There was a lot left over. But they had not changed. They had the exact same appetites that they had before they came to Jesus. And the question I have for you is, are your appetites the same as they were before you came to Jesus? Are your appetites the same? It's just now he's useful. Ever since I jumped on the Jesus train, ever since I started going to church, I mean, marriage is better, kids are better, business is better, finances are better. That's what every unbeliever wants. How is your desire different than theirs? Every unbeliever wants that. Jesus did not come, listen, Jesus did not come to serve your unregenerate desires. He did not come to be useful to you. He came to give you entirely new appetites, new directions, new perspectives on life and the world. That's what being born again is all about. Having a new nature. Having new appetites. Yes, he is the king. But he is so much more than a king. Okay, finally, Jesus is more than everything. It's just more than everything. I want you to look at verse 8. In verse 8, I do want to just kind of just read over this, the event. Is there something here I think we need to see? In verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is this boy here. And you know, it's one of the things about Andrew. He's always bringing somebody to Jesus. Every time he comes, he's always got somebody with him. And he's got this little boy. He says, there's this boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, now notice, as much as they wanted. Okay, this was not a token meal. This wasn't a snack to kind of tide them over, because I believe that this crowd was probably on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. It's probably the reason why there were so many of them there. They were on their way. This wasn't just to tide them over until they got there. This was a massive meal. These guys were sitting around after they ate. They were picking their teeth, loosening their belts. I mean, they had everything that they wanted. Notice verse 12, "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." You say, wow, that's an amazing miracle. That's an amazing sign. But what is Jesus doing with this? What is the sign supposed to be pointing to? Jesus has just fed all of these people, and he's got all these leftovers. What is he doing? He is manifesting his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, verse 14. That's what he's doing. And in fact, this is what he does in every single story. He is revealing something of his glory. He is revealing his glory not so that we can see how useful he is, how he might be able to fulfill our unregenerate cravings. No, he is revealing his glory to show us how powerful he is to transform our cravings, so that he becomes our ultimate satisfaction. Bread. Call the bread whatever you want. There are thousands of breads in this world. What do all the breads of this world promise? They all promise that they will satisfy your hunger. And whether that bread is having a spouse, having children, having that dream job, having that certain situation or circumstance, having that home, whatever it is, it always promises to satisfy you. And then you get it. Finally, I got it. And then what happens? Doesn't satisfy. I want a bigger house this time. 2 bathrooms, not enough. Got to have 3. Have to have one by the foyer. Got to have that big screen TV. I got to have another kid. I got to have another wife. No. Hopefully. But I gotta have. I need bread. I need more bread. And what happens? It never satisfies. The things that promise to satisfy your soul never do. But then here comes Jesus, the miracle worker. And boy, is he useful. I see his wisdom, I see his power, I see his beauty. And then I, unregenerate me, unborn again me, grab on to Jesus, and I make him the means of everything I want in life. The church is filled with people just like that. And they are just as lost and just as without hope as they were before they found him. Jesus is not a means to your end. Jesus is your end. And until you understand that, you will never have eternal life. You will never experience soul satisfaction. No matter how many kids you have, no matter how many wonderful jobs you have, no matter how much money you have, no matter how big your house is, no matter how much food you have, you will never be satisfied until he becomes the end and not the means. You see, the whole point of making bread out of nothing is for Jesus to say that man cannot live by bread alone. We can't. Jesus is doing this to show that he has come into the world not to give bread, but to be bread. And when he gives his flesh on the cross, he becomes our bread, the all-nourishing, all-satisfying bread for every sinner who believes. Jesus is so much more than anything. You will never be able to enjoy a piece of bread, truly enjoy it, until you have received the bread. I don't believe that you can possibly enjoy anything that this world can give you without Jesus. You hope for a spouse. Some of you, you think, if I just had a spouse, if I was just married, man, that would be it. That's the only thing my heart wants. Yeah, you get a spouse with that kind of desire, and you will kill him or her. And they will never satisfy you. And they'll know it. But when your satisfaction is not found in him or her, or your kids, or your job, or your money, or your bank account, or when your satisfaction is not in those things, but is in Christ, then you can truly enjoy those things. And they can enjoy you. Because Jesus has transformed your cravings into cravings not for things, stuff, world, but for him. We've already pointed this out, but in verse 5, Jesus said to Philip, he said, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Verse 6 says, he said this to test him. And I want you to know that every single story in God's, in John's gospel is a test. Every one of them is a test. Do we have eyes to see what's really going on? Do we have ears to hear the Savior's voice? Do we have a heart to believe in the Savior? The Jews at the temple were tested. Nicodemus was tested. The woman at the well was tested. The crowd is being tested. And now you are being tested. Is Jesus your all-satisfying bread? Or is something else?
That is the bottom line of this text. And it's the bottom line of whether or not you have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word, we do thank you so much for it. We ask, Father, that you would help us this morning to really think about what you have said, what you have promised. Father, I pray that you would help us to do an honest evaluation of our lives, an honest evaluation of our desires. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to ascertain whether we see Jesus as the gift, if we see Jesus as the bread, or if we just see him as someone who will help us to get that. Father, I also pray that if there's anyone here who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray, Father, right now, that they would hear the shepherd's voice. So I ask, Father, that you would give them ears to hear, that they would have eyes to see the beauty and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ, and that you would give them the heart to believe and to be satisfied. Give them no satisfaction, no peace, no hope until they find it in the bread from heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name.